do. There we go. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 7. John 7, 14. I want you to continue to keep in prayer the people that I've been mentioning, and that is Tim Byers. It's amazing to me that I've been in contact with Tim a bunch today through email. I was not in contact with the Pomeroy family, but with a friend, and said that the Pomeroy family is doing terrific, even though Steve and Marilyn have gone home to be with the Lord 3 days apart from one another. And, of course, you know, the Bateses. And, you know, all these that I've communicated with, they're at peace because they know that their loved ones are in heaven. There's no doubt in their minds. Even those who have gone home, at least on this list, which would be Lisa Byers, Stephen Marilyn Pomeroy, and Lila Bates, they knew they were going to heaven, and they seem to have been at peace with it too. It's an amazing gift. Yeah, and not be afraid of it, as so many are. And, yeah, I found it also reassuring that the election doesn't matter to them anymore, right? Like, you know, it just doesn't matter because we're all going to be in heaven face to face with the Lord. So I also want to mention Joni. As those of us know here that she had to have a procedure today. She is doing well, but she's in the hospital for a few days. So those of you online, too, keep Joni Griffith in your prayers as well. So you could just pray for the whole royal family and just blanket the whole thing. All right. Let's ourselves begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together. Always approach God's word with thankfulness and reverence and humility so that you are instructed by it. And the subject we look at tonight or continuing to look at is something that truly is life-changing to put our faith in. So as we go to his word, let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for our loved ones and friends of the royal family that you have taken home, that you have promoted. Precious in your sight is the death of your godly ones. And Father, we rejoice with them, though we are sad to see them go and leave our lives, our touch. But we are so grateful, Father, that you, in your grace and love, have overcome death for us, something that we could have never done, even remotely. But you have done so. So as we turn to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, we ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened by its truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in our subject of prayer, which is really our subject of God the Holy Spirit, his ministry in our prayer, that in Romans 8:26, God plainly tells us that we don't know how to pray. And at the same time, he exhorts us to pray continually. And so that would be discouraging if he didn't give us the encouragement that the Spirit intercedes for us with words that are too deep for us to understand, with groanings that are too deep for us to understand or for us to utter ourselves. And so we go to God with our desires and our requests, with our requests for others and for ourselves. We go to him with our thanksgiving. And we find that there's so much to what God can and does do in our lives that we wouldn't have a hope of actually pinpointing the exact thing to pray for at this particular time. So he says, look, I have it all under control. And I'm having not only the Holy Spirit, but the Son intercede for you. I'm telling you this so you may have comfort. Come to me with boldness and speak to me. And don't ever stop doing that. And as you do that, you will find how that I am changing you. that I am altering you, that I'm transforming you, I'm growing you up, I'm making you whole in this life. I've made you whole in my Son. I'm giving you the exercise and practice of living a life that we would consider complete, mature. And as you continue to pray to me, even though you don't really know exactly what it is you should ask for or how, don't worry about getting the words right. Just pour your heart out to me. And if you got things wrong, I will show them to you. If your motivation's wrong, I will show it to you, because you keep coming to me and we keep talking. And as we keep talking, you will discover. You'll discover how I deal with you. And the fact that if we were to just say, well, it's all, as we talked about last night, it's all divine decree. It's already been predetermined. So what's the point of me even asking him for anything? And then you cut yourself off from a live back and forth with him, a living, active back and forth with him. And things, circumstances change in your life, and you're not even thinking about the fact that God is the one who has done so. Or you say it's a coincidence. Or even say it's just decreed. Maybe this change in my life that has happened is because I have asked him to do certain things, and he's actively working in my life. And again, there's conundrums here. Sovereign will of God, free will of man, and we don't have all the answers to it. But we find out we don't have answers to a lot of things. Why are certain people taken home to God at certain times? Why do some people get cancers and get sick and some don't? Why some at a very old age and some at a very young age, comparatively so? And when we come to believe in God, right? Some people say, well, I don't know why. Well, okay, what is it? Some will say it's fate. Right? Just fate. Somehow the cosmos is already set in some kind of fate. An agnostic would believe there's some God out there who knows who he is or she is, and there things are fated in my life. Some will say it's just chance, it's just random, that there's no cohesion to it at all. Some will say it's astrology. That's because the planets were in a certain place at a certain time. And then for those of us who say, well, no, it's Yahweh Elohim. It's Him. It's Him and it's His Son. And when we put our faith in Him, do we find out the answers to the questions? I mean, the details of why they died at this time and why they died at this time and why they survived and why this circumstance happened to them, why they were born into an abusive family and this person wasn't. Why? Do we find out? No, we don't. But what is God? And God really does give us an answer. But it's an answer that not many people are satisfied with. God says to you, I love you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So basically he tells the world, I love you, even though you have broken my law. And that's not good enough. But in fact, it's the only answer. Because to know that an almighty creator, creator of all this, creator of you and me, loves me, and everything that happens to me is a product of whatever he desires for me. And it takes, as believers, it takes quite a bit of maturity to say, all right, no matter what, things that they want to make me afraid, they want to make me anxious, they want to make me worried, I'm putting them in your hands, I'm going to remain at peace. And all these changes, everything that's happening, even my own temptations within that are driving me nuts and are hard, and I fight them and fight them and fight them, I'm going to be at peace and in joy knowing that you, Lord, are in control. I'll put my whole life in your hands. And it's easy to say and extremely difficult to do in practice continually. And that's where we're going. And those thoughts are in my head because as Tim Byers asked, Lisa Byers' husband asked me to do her memorial service. They live in Pennsylvania, so we're going to record it here. or I'll record it here and send it to him. And so Lisa and I back and forth with very long emails for years now, and I went back and read them all today. And to see the progression of all that she went through, and you know, things that I had forgotten that we had talked about, and up until just October, the last time we talked by email. You know, and she would talk to me about that. You know, the questions come, why me? She's young, 59 years old. Why me? Why this? Why that? And the temptations of not trusting God, but then trusting Him. Then you put the whole thing in His hands, and then 10 minutes later, you snatch it back, and back and forth you go. And why? And so the whole time, you know, and as I would say, as I look at all those emails and all her life, was she perfectly trusting at every single moment? No. But the whole broad brushstroke of the painting, the tapestry of her life equals faith. It does. It really does. It equals faith. It equals, yeah, I stumbled a lot of times. But, you know, really, what I showed in this thoroughly was faith. And very often we have to look at our lives with a broad stroke. We get we do get tied up in things, and sometimes rightly so. It's sometimes little things that are always tripping us up. But you know, in reality, I guess if that's the word, that it's what we're really after, what we're really seeking for, that's going to, in the end of it all, be the epitaph at the end of our lives. So, John 7:14. In our study of prayer, we have kept stating how we have to be a type of people, and not overtly showing that we try and show ourselves to be good and Christian, but really within in our hearts that we have to be a type of person. And that type of person, I say, described in Romans chapter 8 very well. That we are those who walk by means of the Spirit. We are those who do the things of the Spirit. We are those who do produce the fruit of the Spirit, and we live as Christ is. Right? As me, with the limitations that I have, if I are an imitator of Christ, but I am, that this is what my life and my conduct and my thought process and all of it, how I perceive things, my consciousness, what I honor and dishonor, or what I love and I hate, would be in the image of Christ. And that's where we're all headed. We're all headed that way. And so to be that type, it is of extreme importance to have this constant communication with God, because it's a very personal and individual growth, even though we're part of a body. But I can't grow you up, I can't mature you, and you can't do it for me. When it comes to maturing, that's between me and God. You help me, for sure, but you could help me all the live long day, and I could reject it. So it's between me and God, and I'm going to keep that communication open with Him about all of it, because in the end, despite all things and circumstances, me being that type of person is the goal of my life. No matter where God puts me, no matter what I'm doing, no matter what circumstances I find myself in, that God will change, God will add, God will take away, God will do or not do whatever He has for me. My individual life, what's most important are not the things or circumstances themselves, my status, my finances, my materials, whatever. The most important thing in my life, the only important thing in my life, is that I am that type of man or that type of woman. That's what I've been made to be. Hence the constant communication. So we see, look at John 7:14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become so learned, having been never educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." In other words, I didn't originate it. Right? That can be confusing because they say, well, of course it's his. He's God. But he's saying, from my humanity, from my incarnation, I haven't originated this. What I'm teaching you is my Father's. It's what my Father is. So my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself, again, of my own making. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. In other words, I'm going to speak what my mind is, what my ideas are. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Because what he's speaking is from God. This doesn't mean at all that you can't have your own ideas on things. But when it comes to the things of life, none of us have our own ideas. Our own ideas are erroneous. When it comes to the important things. All right, so the thing I wanted to focus on here is that Christ says to us, look, if any man is willing to do my will, meaning that that's what you want to do. I want to do your will, O Lord. You will know that what you are hearing is true or not. You'll be able to discern it because you have no other motivation than to do his will. So by ceasing to pray and therefore ceasing to look for and anticipate answers with joy, we lose 1,000 of God's gifts, not recognizing the very thing we need is brought within our reach. We see the change of circumstances, but not the fresh opportunity. Because again, we're not seeking his will, we're seeking our own, whether I want comfort or what. And when we have change of circumstances, it might be a fresh opportunity, and we're not looking for it. When we feel disappointment and fail to see the hand of God giving us humility. Because again, I want my will and not his. We recognize the bitterness and sorrow. But do we recognize that God is giving us or allowing those things to happen in our lives so that we become completely dependent on heaven alone? It's a heavenly mind. And again, Jesus tells us, if you're willing to do my will, then you'll know of its truth. You'll know the truth when you hear it. Now, there is another issue that can prevent us from becoming Christ-like, which, in another wording, would mean being whole or complete. Now, we must discern here that the Scripture says that we're made complete in Christ. You need add nothing more to who you are as a new creature in Christ. But we're talking about the conduct, the lifestyle, the walking, as Paul would say, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That walk, is it whole? Is it complete in character and virtue? And that's what we're aiming for. But there's an issue that can prevent us from doing it. And that is that we really don't want to. We ask God for it. But we secretly say, not quite yet. And we say that we want it. But we really don't. Ah, really? Please hold. Oh, seriously? I do. Test. There we go. Now I've got a, honey, write down this date. And the next time this happens, we'll get an average and figure out how long these batteries last. All right. I contacted someone who knows this microphone well and says it's absolutely normal that they eat batteries at that rate. And it's a great microphone. I love the way it sounds, but I don't like that. But what are you going to do? It's not my world. I'm just living in it. The other issue that can prevent us from being Christ-like, being whole, being complete, is that we really don't want it. Now, when I say we really don't want it, is it done? Is it out again? Really? Seriously? Test 1, 2. I think I pressed the mute button, which they conveniently put right on the top. I'm just going to put that over there, wrap it in bubble wrap. Now, when I talk about not really wanting to, it's when it's hard to. Temptation is hard. The sin nature almost makes you feel sick. It can almost make you feel sick physically as you're doing or trying to do that which God has called you to. The temptation says, be bitter, be angry, give in. Give in to the substance, give in to the emotions, give in to the self. And that's what it turns out to be. It turns out to be me and you not separating from self and giving self what it wants. But at least to quiet it down for a little while, we think. So, are you willing to be made whole? Are you willing to be fitted for the highest and purest life? And do we ask for that and then secretly say, well, not yet, Lord. Because it really does mean the absolute separation from self. And again, Christ is going to say, sin no more. That's what he's going to say to us, as he's going to say to several other people. And it doesn't mean that he's asking us to be sinless, because he's already told us that none of us can be consistently sinless. But he doesn't let that fact interrupt or water down his command to sin no more. That's what we all have to be reaching for. If we caveat or presume or give room for sin, we are guaranteeing that we will be conquered by it. It must be an absolute no. And that is not legalism in any way. And in the grace of God, we say, well, look, that is my attitude. Under the grace of God, I know that if I fail, that I can continue to have that attitude. And having that attitude does not guarantee I won't fail. Actually, having that attitude guarantees that you'll be tempted more than you ever have been in your life. But still, it doesn't mean that I lose that attitude. I will be like him in all things all the time. And when I fail, I will do that again and again and again, because I am forgiven. And so we'll see that. There's two things here. If Christ says, go and sin no more, he's telling me that I can. When Christ says, you're forgiven of all sin, he's comforting me to not be afraid of reaching for that which he has called me to. Don't fear it, he says, but I've called you to this, to me, to be like me. So hopefully this makes sense as we go. So go to John chapter 5. And it's funny how God does things. This was added to my notes as I was reading the Gospel of John this morning, and then I decided to read one of my commentaries on the Gospel of John this morning, and I was just so impacted by it. And I thought, well, you know, I mean, you could, everything in the scripture you could tie together and say this is a part of that doctrine, whatever that doctrine is, because the whole thing is seamless. But this really does truly apply to what we're after here. There's in Ephesians 4, there's one body and one spirit, and that one spirit that all of us share, the Holy Spirit that's in each of us, is therefore a reason. It is His ministry to get us to be Christ-like in our whole lives, with everything that that entails, with every accountability, with every height of heaven. This is a Sermon on the Mount where He says, if you're My disciple, this is who you are. And it's a heaven itself. And in fact, He says within that sermon, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Did He not mean that? I mean, is He just giving us some, you know, some commentators, pastors say, well, it's just anthropopathism or anthropomorphism. He doesn't really mean it. He's just, you know, trying to get you motivated. Or does He mean it? I know for a fact He means it. And that's exactly what we're to be grasping for. Okay, so in verse 1, now here we have the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda. So after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So Jesus walks into this place, and it's like walking into a hospital ward. Right? All these people are here. Now, where it says, waiting for the moving waters, verse 4, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred the water. Whoever then went first after stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. Now, that passage, if you have a New American Standard or other modern translations, it's in brackets because it's not found in the best manuscripts. So that's an added piece because of what happens. And that was, though, the legend, right? This is a spring that's fed from outside the city. And so you can imagine different pressures, different weather, whatever, can just move this water a little bit. And the theory was, or the legend was, is when it moved, if you got in there first, you would be healed. So you have all of these people sitting around waiting for the water to move, and then knocking each other over to get in there first. Verse 5, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, and he said to him, do you wish to get well? It's an incredible question. They're all there to get well, aren't they? Why does he ask the question? It's a needful question. And it's a question that, you know, is this just something that happened, which it is, or is it an aspect of Christ's a zillion miracles that he did? We know he healed probably thousands and thousands of people. Why is this one chosen by John and recorded by him? And why does Christ ask him this? It's not just for this guy. It's for us. It's for everybody. That's why it's recorded in the Scripture. All the miracles are like this. Christ heals the blind. Is that just particular to the people who were blind and got their sight back? Or is he revealing the power that he is the light of the world and that he can heal not our physical eyes, which generally don't happen in our age. It hasn't happened in many ages. But the blindness that's in our heart. Right? Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that I pray the eyes of your heart are enlightened. And so he heals the blind. He casts out demons. Meaning I don't have to be controlled by the flesh or demonism. I don't have to be a slave. Because Christ has the power to cast out demons. Cast out my demons. You know, he fed 5,000, and then on another occasion, 4,000. What does that mean? That he can nourish me, that he can provide for me. Well, he asked this guy, do you wish to get well? And, you know, it's not always are the miserable willing to be relieved. They get sympathy. Have we known people like this who have these ailments, and if you offered them a cure, they actually wouldn't take it? Some people love to complain. It's just great fun for them. And they can't wait to this. Those are the people you don't ask them, how's it going? How are you? They go, oh, let me tell you. And it's like Debbie Downer, if you've ever seen that skit. The miserable always are not willing always to be relieved. Even the invalid who does not trade financially on his disease is very apt to trade in sympathy and sometimes becomes so debilitated in character to shrink from life itself and from work and from toil and things that make life good so that they can get sympathy from others. Our politicians who want power will tell them that you're victims and you should get sympathy. Just vote for me and I'll give you a false sympathy. And people rob themselves of life indeed. Those who have sunk out of all honest ways of living into poverty and wretchedness are not always eager to pull themselves out of it. Because what do you get when you get out of it? Honest, hard labor. Like, do I really want that? Do you want to be made well? I don't know. Think about it. Being made well in the Christian life, does it not encounter or involve any work? It's the hardest thing in the world. And at the same time, it's the easiest thing in the world. Pick up your cross and follow me sounds like the hardest thing in the world. Take my burden upon you is easy and light sounds like the easiest thing in the world. Because once we commit and say this, I'm going to put my whole life into this. How many people have done this? A lot of people have said it. I don't know. I suspect not many. In the population of the world's history, at least in the age of Christianity, where this has been offered to men now to be Christ-like, and many have actually thrown their entire lives into it, their entire will, holding nothing back from God, at least trying, right? As you find out, as the more of your soul you give to Him, the more you find out that you haven't given to Him. The less you give to Him, the more you're able to be really ignorant or at least lying to yourself that you've actually given your life over to God. It's when you really see, you know, see this person of Christ? I see him. I've been studying him for years. I'm not saying me, but anybody. I'm going to be like, just like, I'm called. I've been made by God to be just like him. I have all the accoutrements, all the assets, everything's in me spiritually to be that. I'm going to be him. And you set off to be him. And you think, well, this is going to be a piece of cake. It's only then that you find out how much you have actually withheld from him. And you say, well, I have to give him more. And he says, yes. And more. Oh, it's way more of you to give me than you even know. But we'll get you there. Hence, as we keep praying to him, we discover this. And it takes a while. Do you want to get well? What does that mean? I mean, what do I have to do if I am well? And spiritually, this is exhibited by those believers or professing believers. You know, there's those who are Christians say they are, they might not be, who are content to be spiritual imbeciles. All right, if you're going to study the Word of God, you've got to commit your way to the Word of God. And you're not going to understand it unless you commit yourself to it. And there's a bunch to it. This is a big book that is endless learning. It's a lifelong pursuit. The more you start learning it, the more you find out that you don't know hardly anything about it. So isn't it easy just to be a spiritual imbecile? Just kind of go through the motions, play religion, go to church on Sunday? Right. When I grew up Catholic, they'd give a Bible reading from the epistles, and then they'd give a gospel reading. I had no clue what they were talking about. And I'd be like, well, I heard God's word today. Didn't know anything about it. Isn't it easier to shrink from the heavenly life of Christ with all its work and responsibilities and wisdom and honor and power and resistance and sacrifice and everything that He is? And just remain spiritually babies, infants. And then we can claim, you know, it's the grace of God. I know this play. I've done it. You claim spiritual sickness, and it's almost humble. It's kind of a pseudo-humility. This is not a pseudo-humility. It's a false humility. It's a perverted humility. Or I say, well, you know, I can't be Christ-like. I'm too weak. I'm too this. I'm too that. And all of those things are true when you're on your own apart from God. And again, it's, you know, who's... what's really at process here is that I'm putting my faith in Him to empower me to do this. Right? But I got to choose to do it. This path, this life that's Christ, I have to choose to do it. And I know, and I put my heart and soul in it to do it, I'm empowered by God to accomplish it. So the man offers an excuse. Do you wish to get well? He doesn't say yes. We can learn a lot from this guy, and we will. He claims that he doesn't have an option. He says, look, I have no one. He said, verse 7, the sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps in front of me. I can't. You say you want to get well, I can't. And in fact, he's right. What if he did get into the pool first? I think his sickness would go away. Jesus is going to tell us and actually tell him that the result of his sickness, the reason for his sickness was his sinful youth. It's his sin that has caused his sickness. We don't know what the sickness is. And it's a good thing we don't. So he claims that no one will help him. Now, he claims an excuse that he doesn't have an option. He's right, because neither you or I can heal ourselves. And no one can help us heal ourselves other than the Lord. So he's right, but his claims or his reason is wrong. Can you be healed? Well, I can't. And the reason is that no one will help me get into the pool. The reason's wrong. So mankind is hopeless, right? We are. None of us can heal ourselves. But not for the reason that we often think. The progressive way, if I may harp on it a little bit more, which has been around for a long, long time. It's not just a recent phenomenon. But the progressive way is that elite leaders can actually make things right. If we just give all our, you know, our rights and freedoms and money to an elite few who are super smart, that they'll make everything good. And they'll say, well, we'll heal you. You know, we'll make it all good. And it's a lie, of course, and it won't heal them either, even though they get all the power and the wealth and the comfort, and it's not going to heal them either. As I said, John habitually considered the miracles of Jesus an object of lessons. They're lessons here, intended to present the eye a picture of a greater work of Christ here, which whether this man's legs get healed or whatever the sickness is gets healed, that allows him to walk, is not actually the issue. It's his soul that gets healed. That is the issue. And the same for us. We need to be healed. Right? Do you wish to be well? The flesh will often make faith leading to complete fidelity to a life of total obedience difficult and uncomfortable. And the flesh will often, if not always, make faith leading, you know, if I have the faith leading to a complete fidelity to a life of total obedience to God, it's going to make it difficult and uncomfortable. It doesn't want to do it. But if we are truly willing, we must be tenaciously fighting for it. So I go back to our first passage in John 7. Christ said, if you're willing to do my will, you will know that the truth is coming from the Father. are you willing to be well? Jesus can heal all sickness, and while he often leaves physical sickness alone to run its course in life, as we see, we pray for sick people, but so often if it's a kind of a terminal thing, and we don't see too many miracles, but that's not really where the miracles happen. The miracles happen in the soul, and that's what he's offering here. He's offering it to all of us to be healed in our lives. So let's skip down to verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Right? And who does He wish to give it to? It turns out, as you read around these passages, I would say chapters 5, 6, and 7, and put them all together, you see a constant, actually, chapter 8, too, where He's constantly speaking about Him as a representative of His Father, and that He's constantly going on, and all throughout it, that He is doing the work of the Father. And it's not His own work that He does. In other words, I haven't made this up. This isn't of my creation. It's from God the Father coming to you. And who is willing to come to God? By faith. And those are the ones who receive life. The ones that He wishes to give it to are the ones who are willing to receive it. But notice what He says. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son also gives life. And this is eternal life. This is a life of conquering. It's a life of all the joy and fruit that comes with being Christ-like, and nothing of the flesh or of the self. And it truly is the highest calling and the hardest thing that anyone will ever do. And it's hard. The hardness of it is giving it all over. It's a faith principle. It is completely a faith principle, not a works principle. It's a faith principle. And we will find that out. We'll find that out as we go through this study. This man was sick for 38 years. And like so many of us, our infirmities seem to linger for many years, though we put ourselves in the place where we think there is a cure. Right, we have infirmities, and we've become Christians, and those infirmities, they linger. They're still there. They don't just disappear. I go to church. I start learning His Word. I've been learning His Word for years. The infirmities, have they disappeared? No. They linger. What gives? Am I just stupid? The answer is yes. But we seem to remain as where we were when we first started looking. What gives? What does God tell us? Does He give us a timeline? Where do you read it? Where do you read, like, if you don't get it, if you can't overcome this in a year, I'll give you 3 years to overcome it, then forget it and get out of my church. You're wasting my time. There's no time limit. You don't find it anywhere. But what you do find is if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, Christ said, you will be satisfied. Seek Me with all of your heart and you will find Me. You know, seeking Him with all your heart takes a lot of years to do. Because one of the things we have to learn how to do is give this whole heart over to Him. We think we give Him all. We lie to ourselves. Or some, you know, it's just out of pure ignorance, really. Out of just the youth of being a Christian. Yeah, I don't know how many years of doctrine is into you? You're still young. And you know, we think we've given Him over everything, or at least tried, and we find out we haven't. So the lesson is to what? Again, it comes back to prayer. As we will see when we look at the... we'll just briefly look at the persistent neighbor in Luke 11. He says, keep looking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Keep asking, keep looking, keep knocking. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And He said, it will be open to you. Well, keep means a duration of time, does it not? It means you knock more than once. If you say keep knocking, it's not one knock. Well, how many are there? There's thousands, could be millions. It's a whole lifelong thing. It's a journey, a search. So He says, now as you keep seeking, asking, knocking, one day, and this doesn't mean that you're fulfilled, because just because this guy gets healed doesn't mean his life or even his story in the Scripture is over. Christ then has a command for him. And he's still got some more experiences to go. But as you keep seeking, asking, knocking, one day Christ is going to show up by your side and He's going to say, Are you willing to get well? Why then? Because all that time, he's been preparing you. Because to overcome, you got to be humble. So here you got whatever it is, the infirmity, the sickness, the sin. It's really a sin, right, that easily besets us. There's so many things you need to be the type of person who can overcome such a thing. So again, we don't actually know how to pray. God, take away this infirmity. I will. But you should have really asked for failure. You know, you should have asked for humility. But you know, it's all right, I asked for humility. So, well, you should have asked that today I do this to you, or tomorrow I do that, whatever. And we don't know how he does it. We don't actually know the specific things to ask for. We just don't know. And so we pray for things, and God's like, yes, I will do that. But just know and have comfort. The Holy Spirit's interceding for you, and the specifics are being given. I know exactly what I'm doing to get you to overcome. There's many things I have to do first. The overcomer is the top floor. But we got to start building the first floor. And that's why we keep praying, because we never forget that we're on our way to the top floor. And we keep praying for that top floor. Now, of course, some have sought healing through religious ordinances. Meaning, I'm just going to go through the motions and go to church. With my mom, when I was a little kid, I just always loved it. You had to put a dollar in the box at Blessed Sacrament Church, and you could light a candle, a votive candle, whatever they're called. And it was just, yeah, you get a little kid, they had little sticks there, and you put them in the fire. And so you're a little boy, you get to play with fire. And it cost my mom $1. I always wanted to light a candle. And she'd tell me in her little Irish brogue, oh, Joey, we're going to light this candle for so-and-so, for Aunt Agnes and Mother Mary and whoever. And I don't know, did it work? God said, ooh, a candle, let's heal. You know, I don't know. I don't think so. It's, you know, so any religious ordinance, just going to church, just showing up. I think my life's going to get better. But it doesn't. But what does God tell you? Keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. You might even be in the wrong church. Keep asking, keep seeking. All of us, almost all of us, have been probably in the wrong church at some time. But we kept seeking. And because we keep seeking, because we keep praying and asking, that God eventually leads us to the right place. Some have thought that through actual doctrinal instruction, that everything will be better when all they have is academic prowess and they have not applied any of it. I know this for a fact, because I've done this as well. To have academic prowess, all I got to do is listen to doctrine, and not actually worship God in humility before him, saying, Father, your will, not mine. And to actually live and strive to live what we've been called to be. You find no healing there. And you've got a head full of a lot of scripture. But still, you look at your life and be like, I'm a slave. And I'm a smart slave now. But what do? You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. God will get you there. It's taken 30 years, God. I'm in no rush. Says God, you and I are. A day is 1,000 years to him. 30 years is, well, I don't know, do the math. I can't do that anymore. The encouragement from God to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep looking to him alone for the cure. He promises that we'll find it. If it takes 38 years, we'll find it. This guy's been sitting at, he's 38 years infirm, hanging out at this pool. And when, this is a great point, when we find that pearl of great price, that when Christ actually says, do you want to get well? And there's no doubt in my mind, not the little voice that says, not yet, none of that. Yes, I want to get well. You found a pearl of great price. God has actually worked you, worked on it. Don't think that you've done this. You've done some. You've searched. You've groped. You've learned. You've wanted it. You've learned of it and you wanted it. And so, but yet God is the one who gives you that desire within yourself. But your choice has to be there, and it was. And yet all of these years it took for you to finally say, you know what, God, yes, I want to be well. I want all of me to be well. All the years that journey took you will fade away as a moment. Because once you find that pearl, do you care about how long it took for you to find it? How long was that road? You imagine you would, if you found such a thing after a long, long journey and you're just so exhausted, your feet are aching, you're out of breath, you're really almost dying, but then you see it, the pearl of great price, and you found it. All of a sudden, all that, whatever it took, the toil, the misery, the failure, all the time you spent looking in the wrong place, all goes away. Now, Christ's response, three things are implied. John 5:8, Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. First, I have just enough time, I think, for these three. There must be a prompt response to God's word. Obey Christ and you will find the strength, and you will find strength enough. Believe in His power to give you life and you will have it. All right, we've got to act immediately. None of this will, you know, and again, this is, if with Christ said, do you want life? And you say, yeah. And He says, follow me. And what comes to mind of a certain man in the Gospels where Christ said to him, follow me? And he said, can I go bury my father first? And he said, no, let the dead bury themselves. You follow me. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he's missing his father's funeral. The burial of the person would be in their culture sometime later. He'd already gone through the ritual with his father. He didn't need to return. I bought a piece of land. I got to go prove it, right? I got to go take care of it. One guy said, I have a wife. I can't come. The missus, she'll be really mad. And you should see this lady, Jesus. She is a terror on two legs. And what were they all? And he taught this as, you know, to follow me, you've got to just drop everything and follow me. But like Jesus, if I drop everything, I'll not have anything and all of that. And the disciple, what did the disciple say to him? Peter, with, you know, foot and mouth disease, says, you know, Lord, we gave up everything to follow you. You do realize that, right? We used to have this $10 fishing business. You know, how much money were they actually making on the Sea of Galilee? I don't know. But, you know, we've left everything to follow you. And he said, look, anybody who gives up all these things to follow me will find 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. Do you honestly think that when I tell you to pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily and go and sin no more, that I actually cannot sustain you? Because look, if he can't, then we shouldn't. Right? If someone says, give me your whole life and submit all obedience to me, and if he can't support us, then we're fools to do it. And you know, it's, again, it's faith, man. It's a risk. It's like, am I going to step out? Am I going to do this? And God, you know, when are you ready to take these risks? Is God is getting you there? That's why we got to keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Because the first day of our salvation, we're not ready to do this. Probably years after, we're not ready to do it. You know, we hope that we are, but God is getting you there. Christ will not heal anyone who is sluggish with His commands. I say, God, I want healing in my life, but I'm only willing to obey you somewhat. You're not going to find healing. And I do mean about whatever it is, not physical. if we wait around to see what maybe could happen, and again, it's a lack of faith. We're waiting for proof. It's a lack of faith. We're commanded again and again to obey. It's not a function of grace to disobey and rejoice. As some have done and taught. But look, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do. It's Gnosticism. It doesn't matter what you do. It's all grace, baby. Just do what you want. Sin and do whatever you want. Everything will be fine. It will not. And Christ is going to say that to this guy, sin no more. And if you return, if you do, you're going to be worse. You're going to be worse than you were. And it's God's way of telling us, don't retreat back to what you've been delivered from. If you've been delivered for something, don't go back to it. It's a function of grace to be forgiven of all sin. That's a function of grace. It's a function of grace also to resist what God hates. God hates sin. With all faith and strength. I'm not going to be perfect at it all the time, but we resist it. There must be a hearty and immediate recognition of Christ's truth and power, and go for it. Secondly, there must be no thought of failure, no making provision for relapse. Christ says, roll up your bed and go. See, the relapse would be, all right, I got my feet, I'm excited. The first thing he's going to do is go into the temple, and he's going to be berated for carrying a load on the Sabbath, which is a total misapplication of the actual truth of the Mosaic Law. God told them, do not carry a load on the Sabbath. What was he speaking of? Working. But of course, these uber religious Jews who cared more about overt ritual than they ever did about the heart that was in themselves, carry a load meant carry anything, which was ridiculous. God was just telling them not to work on Saturday and the Sabbath. The bed must be rolled up as no longer needed, right? We've been delivered from that which we needed the bed for. Don't go back to it, he's saying. Pick it up and go. The diseased men of the Gospels often, though, rebuke us. We seem half in doubt whether we should be bold to live as a whole spiritual man or woman. Should I really do this? Should I, like, the whole of me? Everything? Every part of me? Every part of my life? We take a few feeble steps and return to the bed that we left. This is harder than I thought it was. From the life by faith in Christ, we sink back to a life we knew without Christ. Because again, look, if we're resurrection bodies in heaven, I assume it's a piece of cake. I think. You know, to be this, what we're called to be. But now, here is where the fight is. There's no war in heaven. Heaven is a place of perfect holiness and righteousness. Here is opposition. It's all around us. I got to talk to somebody today about election results, and this is like, you know, is it fraudulent? You know, it depends on if you tend more towards the conspiracy theory or the other way, but imagine if a group of elite peoples actually was able to steal in our system, you know, which is the freest nation that's ever been in the history of man, and they were able to actually circumvent it and be fraudulent in a vote count and actually able to pull it off, whereas half the country suspects that they did, but you can't catch them anyway. They're going to get away with it. How does that make you feel? Pretty angry. Pretty like want to smash stuff. We've got to talk about that today. And you know, what, in and all the end, we looked last night at the attitude of people in Israel in the book of Amos, which was during the reign of Jeroboam II, which was in a super prosperous time. And judges, God says the judges were getting bribed and making the poor miserable. And did God see it? It's a theocracy. It's his nation. not only did he see it, he told the prophet to tell them that he saw it. And they were like, eh, nothing bad will happen to us. And it didn't for a little while, but in the end, it did. The hammer comes down, and it comes down mightily quick. So, and as I was speaking to my friend, he was like, well, why can't the hammer come down now? That would be fun to watch. You're like, well, you know, hopefully we're raptured out of here before the hammer comes down, because, you know, you don't want to be caught under it. But anyway, why did I even get on that now? I look back at my notes and I'm like, hello, where am I? And I'm out of time anyway. So there's three things here. They're important. There must be no thought of failure, no making provision for relapse. Right? All of our trust has got to go into Him. It's everything else is of no importance. Right? Compared to this. Doesn't mean that we don't take care of things. The things that we can take care of. The enormity of the United States government are not going to be ruled by the church. But, you know, God will do what He does, when He does, and it's okay. What we got to have our eyes on is the fact that we must be like this. No provision for failure. No going back to a life that we knew without Christ, even though we're tempted constantly to do so. And we've got one more of these, but I'm not going to keep you any longer. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for guiding and directing us in this, and for this record of this man who was healed. We thank You for our Lord's words and for the Spirit within us that will make those words alive in us, that we may learn and see what You would have us see. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.